When you watch television, there are theological errors that you will come across all the time. But one of the most common errors that you will hear, often on the news, is the idea that everybody is a child of God. If you've ever been watching the news, surely you've heard someone say that before. They normally say it in passing in order to go on and say something else that they want to say. But they will say, oh, you know, we are all God's children. Now that sounds very nice and lovely, how ecumenical that sounds. But it's completely false when you study the scriptures. The idea of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man is one that you hear all the time, but it's nowhere to be found in the Bible. It is true in the Bible that we are all created by God. We are all made in God's image, but we are not all the children of God. In fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." They didn't like that very much when he told them that. They were educated and they were religious, and he told them they were sons of Satan. 1 John chapter 3, John divides the whole human race into the children of God and the children of the devil. And believers are the children of God, and unbelievers are the children of the devil. In John chapter 1, that famous Johannine prologue where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Later on, it talks about how that Word became flesh. And it says the world pretty much rejected him, but then it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. So being a child of God is a right that is given to those who believe in Jesus and receive him. And one of the reasons why we don't rejoice in our adoption, we don't rejoice in this highest privilege of the gospel, is because it's been spread like peanut butter over the whole human race, and we've just kind of absorbed that false theology that God's the father of everybody, God loves everybody equally, everybody's a child of God. And the reality is, this is not something that is universal. It is something that is known only to the elect. It's known only to true believers. We receive the adoption. You see in our passage that Christ came to redeem those who were under the law so that we, believers, might receive adoption as sons. Or to put it another way, we are only the sons of God, as David Garner says, in the Son of God. It is only through our union with Jesus, the Son of God, the unique Son of God, that we become sons of God. And that's why sometimes that's missed when you use a gender-inclusive Bible. I know people love the gender-inclusive. Instead of saying brothers, you got to say brothers and sisters. And instead of saying sons of God, you got to say children of God or sons and daughters of God. Now, obviously, women are included here. They're not trying to be left out. But there is a theological rationale for referring to us as sons of God. And there's a theological rationale for this doctrine being called sonship. And that is because it's only through our union with the Son, the representative head of the redeemed humanity and the covenant of grace, that we are the sons of God. It is only in the Son of God that we receive our sonship. It is the Spirit of the Son, verse 6, that has been sent into our hearts, this Spirit of Christ who lives in us, that brings us into this relationship where God is our Father, Christ is our elder brother, and we are all in Christ, as believers, children of the King. So it is not true, even though some of you may have said it before, it is not true, even though I'm sure you've heard it before, that we are all the children of God. We are not all the children of God. It is only those who are in Jesus Christ who are the children of God. Now, this privilege of being a child of God is, as I said, the greatest privilege of all. It's almost impossible to preach on adoption without quoting from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, where he says this amazing thing about our adoption. He says this, "You can sum up the whole New Testament teaching in a single phrase. if you speak of it as the revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. Now listen to this. Packer says this. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? That if you want to know how well you understand the gospel, you want to know how well you understand Christianity, how much do you make of the fact that in Christ you are a son of God? In Christ you've been brought into the family of God, and God is your Father. And that's what Christmas is all about. God sent His Son into the world so that we could become sons of God. And that's what I want us to ponder briefly this morning. I want you to notice three truths here about this adoption that makes it so wonderful. First of all, our adoption is an irreversible act of God's free grace. It is an irreversible act of God's free grace. So, and when he says that God sent his Son to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption as sons, Paul is referring to something that was known in the Greco-Roman world. Generally, the Jews didn't emphasize adoption, but it comes from the Roman world. And this is where a father, who didn't have any children, often would adopt a child into his family in order to give the inheritance to that child and pass on the family name. In the Roman world, adoption wasn't so much an act of sympathy, like we feel really bad for these children who don't have parents, but it was more about the father passing on his inheritance and passing on the family name. And in order to explain the gospel, Paul brings in this concept of adoption, that God, by his grace, brings us out of being the children of Satan, that's where we are in our natural condition, and into, through Christ, being the children of God. He takes us out of our natural family in sin and misery and brings us into a spiritual family of grace and life. And the wonderful thing about this adoption is, like our justification, it's one of those things that God does by His grace that's a moment in time. It's a legal action. And that action is irreversible. It forever changes our status. So when we become Christians, we talk about justification. We are instantaneously, what? Forgiven all our sins and declared to be righteous. God imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus, and that verdict is pronounced not guilty. And that's an irreversible verdict. It never changes. You can never lose your justification. You can never move out of a state of justification. Because when you believe in Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven now and forever. But just like that irreversible legal verdict, so is adoption. God also adopts you into His family as His child. He brings you out of the family of Satan, out of the powers of darkness, into the presence of Christ. And what that means, saying it's an irreversible legal verdict, is that God never disowns any of His children. God never brings you into His family and then says, oh, I didn't know what kind of kid I was getting. I'm getting this kid out. I mean, we've all read those stories about foster children who are told they're not going to be adopted, and they say those sad things like, oh, I'll be good, please don't get rid of me. Because in the world, people will take children in and then send them out, right? But God never takes anyone in as His child and brings that child into His family and then sets them out. It is a now and forever adoption. It is an irreversible legal verdict. Now, the reason that's so important is we tend to evaluate our spirituality based on things that do change, which is very dangerous. We tend to think, oh, I must be doing really well today because I feel really close to God. I'm walking on cloud nine, or I'm full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. I'm delighting in God's love for me, and I have this assurance of heaven and peace in my heart. You know, those lines from Fanny Crosby songs that we often cross our fingers and hope no one really is listening to us when we sing them. I think of my Savior all the day long, right? Those moments do happen in the Christian life. And we sing that way, and we speak that way. But then we also have moments where we may even wonder, am I a Christian at all? Especially when we wake up too early and are a little crabby. Or maybe when we lose our temper, say something we regret, or we fall into a besetting sin. And sometimes our sanctification, the process of our Christian life, of becoming holy, ebbs and flows. It rises and falls. Sometimes we're reading our Bibles and praying and sharing our faith and overcoming sin, and sometimes we're not. But here's the wonderful thing about adoption. Adoption is an irreversible act of God's free grace. You are no more son of God when you're walking in holiness, and no less a son of God when you're disobeying the Lord. That status doesn't change. Emotions change. Your ability to live a godly life ebbs and flows. And hopefully there's progress. But your status as a child of God doesn't change. And see, we need to learn to anchor our identity in our adoption and not in other things that are changing. Because if you're anchoring your identity in something other than your adoption, you're going to be a mess. You're going to be an emotional disaster. Because when you think you're performing well, you'll feel great. But when you mess up, you'll feel terrible. But the reality is, our status and our relationship with God is by grace, and it is because He sent His Son into the world to redeem us through His death on the cross and then adopt us so that we might become His sons. And that is through our union with Jesus Christ. Irreversible. Some things don't change. And that has to be your rock. That has to be your anchor. That has to be what gives you stability in life. Because if you don't have an anchor like that, you're going to continually be tossed to and fro by the changing seasons and states of life. But it's only in Christ that we have that sense of our security of being adopted as His children. Notice the second truth here. Not only is adoption an irreversible act of God's free grace, but the second thing here is adoption gives us an intensely personal relationship with God as our Father. Now, I almost want to say not just personal, but emotional. But sometimes emotional sounds, you know, too, it's not strong enough to capture what I'm trying to say. It's really, it brings us into a personal relationship with God as Father, or maybe a better word would be existential. A strong sense that I am a son of God or daughter of God, and God is my Father, and He loves me. And this happens because when He adopts me, that irreversible legal action, He says, this is my son. He also wants to assure me that I am a son of God. And so He sends the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of His Son, verse 6, into my heart. Not just into my head, but into my heart, into the very depths of my being, into the very core of who I am. The Spirit comes within me. And the Spirit who comes within me cries out, Abba, Father. And so adoption is this intensely personal relationship where God is my Father. Now that word crying is the Greek word kratzo, and it's extremely emotive word. In fact, sometimes in the Bible that word is used for someone who really is shrieking out, crying out in pain sometimes. Sometimes it just means to call out. It doesn't necessarily mean the person is in pain, but it's a deeply emotive word. Also, you notice here the word Abba and Father. You have the Aramaic word Abba, and then the Greek word Paul uses for Father is Pater, Abba, Father. And both words speak of intimacy with God and a close personal relationship with God where He is your Father, dearest Father. Now, you've probably heard before something that is actually not true. It's something that preachers sometimes say. And it gets passed around, but it's not exactly right. And one of the things you've probably heard before is that the Aramaic word Abba means daddy. I think that's passed around a lot. You know, people say Abba means daddy. Well, if you study it out, it makes for a good preaching point, but it's not quite true. Philip Ryken, in his book on prayer, explains. He says this, "To call God Abba Father is to speak with Him with reverence as well as confidence. Abba doesn't mean daddy. To prove this point, the Oxford linguist James Barr once wrote an article for the Journal of Theological Studies called Abba Isn't Daddy. What Barr discovered was that Abba was not merely a word used by young children, daddy, it was also a word that Jewish children used for their parents when they were fully grown. Abba was a mature, yet affectionate way for adults to speak to their fathers. The New Testament is careful not to be too casual in the way that it addresses God. The Aramaic word Abba appears 3 times in the New Testament. In each case, it is followed immediately by the Greek word pater. Pater is not the Greek word for daddy. The Greek language has a word for daddy, the word papas. But that is not the word the New Testament uses to translate Abba. Instead, in order to make sure that our intimacy with God does not become an excuse for immaturity, it says Abba, pater. The best way to translate Abba is dear father or even dearest father. That phrase captures both the warm confidence and deep reverence that we have for our Father in heaven. It expresses our intimacy with God while preserving His dignity. When we pray, therefore, we are to say, our dear Father who is in heaven. And so what Philip Ryken there is saying is, it's not an irreverent thing, but it's speaking of an intimate relationship of love where God is not just transcendent, the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, but He is also immanent. He is the one who has drawn near to us, chosen us to be His children, put His Spirit within us, and the Spirit of Jesus that lives within us is what cries out, this God is my dearest loving Father who cares for me, who provides for me, and yes, who will correct me when I go wrong. He will discipline me. But it's a deep personal relationship of love and intimacy. The way Jesus normally referred to Himself throughout the Gospels is what? He referred to Himself as the Son of God, and God was His Father. And this was seen as not totally unique. There are places in the Old Testament where the Jews refer to God as Father, but it's definitely not the dominant image you get in the Old Testament. And Jesus was referring to His unique relationship with the Father. And the only other place that Jesus said, Abba, Father, is in Mark's Gospel when He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Talk about a difficult circumstance. That's when He's thinking about the cup, right? The cup of God's wrath that He's going to have to drink on the cross. And as He's thinking, God, may this cup pass from me, in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 14, Jesus says, Abba, Father, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me. But not my will, but Your will be done. And that cry that was in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane up to His Father is the same cry that has now come in us as we've received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit assures us that God is now our Father. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and He cries out in our deepest pain, in our deepest anxiety, in our deepest conflict, God, You are my Father. You are my dearest Father, my loving Father. You see, in what we've said so far, you could get the impression that Christianity is only about something outside of you. Here's what I mean by that. When we spoke about the work of Christ as Redeemer, we emphasized that Christ came to save us by doing something outside of us. As our representative, He was born under the law. He fulfilled the law. As our substitute, He hung on the cross and He paid the price for all our sins to set us free. And Christianity is objective, and it's outside of us, and it's external, because it's all about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago by His perfect life, His substitutionary death. It's all outside of us. But you see, that would be wrong to say it's just outside of us, because we recognize that Christianity is also about inside of us. The Father who sent His Son in verse 4 also is the same Father, in verse 6, who sent His Spirit. He sent His Son, Bethlehem, but He sent His Spirit, Pentecost. And so there is supposed to be the life of God in the soul of man. There's supposed to be this Emmanuel, not just God with us in Bethlehem, but also Pentecost, God in me, Christ in me, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. And you have to have both. Christ outside of you, hanging on the cross, paying the price for your sins, but also Christ in you by the Spirit, or you're not a Christian. If you just have Christ outside of you hanging on the cross, you could have dead orthodoxy. Yeah, I agree. Jesus, Son of God. Jesus died for my sins. All of that stuff is true in the Apostles' Creed. I'm a Christian, right? No, you must have the Spirit of God in your heart. You must have Christ living in you. You must have the relational side as well, not just the legal side, but the deeply personal, existential, relational side. And that's the only way you'll have assurance. That's the only way you'll actually have the joy that Christ died to give you. The peace with God and the hope of heaven is because there's this personal relationship with the Father. And that doesn't just happen by saying, "Man, we're all the children of God." Think about that. If you just think everybody's a child of God, God's the Father of everyone, there's nothing to experience because everyone has that just by being born, just by having a birth certificate. But if you realize, no, you are brought out of the family of Satan and into the family of God, and God becomes your Father, when God regenerates you by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit comes down and God sheds His love abroad in your heart, then that will make you sing and that will make you soar on the wonders of His grace. And so it is not just this legal, irreversible verdict, it is that, but also God has put that verdict in us by the Spirit who assures us and testifies with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God and that He is Father. And it's interesting, the way Paul even structures the grammar here shows how he's trying to get you to see how personal it is. Notice the grammar. In verse 6, Paul is speaking of you, plural. If Paul was a Southerner, he would say y'all. He says, because y'all are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He's speaking plural. Y'all are sons. Y'all are the children of God, speaking to Christians. But then look what he does in verse 7. So you, singular, not y'all anymore. You, singular believer, are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you, believer, singular, are a son, then you are an heir of God. Faith is what grasps that. It's what takes it in by the Spirit that I individually am saved. I individually am forgiven. I individually am a child of the King. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes, not only the day of Pentecost, but your personal life. When you are saved, the Spirit comes to live within you, and you know for sure that Christ is your Redeemer, that your sins are forgiven, and that you are a son or a daughter of God, and you have the right to address Him as Father. By the way, you can't do anything else in the Christian life unless you know that. This is ABC 1, 2, 3. How did Jesus teach His disciples to pray? Pray like this, what? Our Father, who art in heaven. The very first thing we say when we pray is a recognition of the highest privilege of the gospel. And that is, God has taken us out of the domain of darkness, and He's brought us into His kingdom, and He's made us His sons and daughters in Jesus. And therefore, we can come with the confidence that the one who spoke galaxies upon galaxies into existence is also the one who knows us by name and wants us to come into His lap and experience His love. That's an amazing thing. And we are encouraged and taught to pray like that with this deeply personal relationship. Jews today do not have the habit of referring to God as their Father. Neither do Muslims. This is uniquely and distinctively Christian that we can say, Abba, Father, to God. Even in the midst of distress. So it's not like this is something that Paul is talking about, crying out, Abba, Father, when you are on cloud nine. He's talking about when you hit the bottom, when everything seems to be screwed up for you, when everything seems to have gone wrong, what in the depths of your soul, how do you cry out? Christian cries out, Abba, Father. I know that you love me. I know that you care for me. I know that you're there. As Francis Schaeffer there said, he is there and he is not silent. So we see that this adoption is an irreversible act of God's free grace. It gives us this intensely personal relationship with God as our Father. And thirdly and finally, it brings us into an eternal inheritance. He just touches on this at the end, but notice what he says here. He says, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, you're an heir through God. So, we were slaves under the law. Remember, the slavery was in the sense that God says, the soul that sins must die. That's how you could summarize the law. You sin, you die. That is a kind of slavery, because every time I sin, the law reminds me, you sin, you die. Also, in the Old Covenant, the law had all these ceremonies. There were 613 commandments. And those ceremonies were supposed to be types and shadows to point people forward to Jesus, but it was a kind of slavery. You'll recall in our study of the book of Acts that Peter says that law was like a yoke that no one could bear. It was heavy, and it weighed people down, and there was a kind of slavery under the tutelage of the law in the Old Covenant. And there was a slavery to Satan. Because we sin, we break the law, and Satan comes like a prosecuting attorney, and he says, you've sinned here and here and here and here and here, and you're lousy, and you're going to hell for sure. And there's a slavery to him. And there's a slavery to guilt and slavery to shame. But now, because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he's put his spirit within us, and he's adopted us into the family of God, it's no longer true that we're slaves. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer slaves to the law. We're no longer slaves to Satan. We're free, because if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. But it's not only true that we're free from the kingdoms and power of Satan, but we're brought into this inheritance. Remember what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is heir of all things. Jesus is called the firstborn son. God has given everything to Jesus. Jesus is heir of everything. But here's the amazing thing. Because we are sons in the Son, because through our union with Jesus Christ, we've been brought into adoption, into the family of God, all that Jesus has and all that Jesus gives is yours. All of it. Everything. That's why he can say, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go and prepare a place for you. Because he's the Son, and he has access to all the Father's rooms, because that's his inheritance. We're talking new heavens and new earth, where we will live in resurrected bodies with Jesus. And Jesus says, it's all mine, but I'm giving it all to you. All that I have and all that I am is yours. That inheritance. Or to use the way Peter speaks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So that's our inheritance. It's imperishable. It will never, ever perish. Think about all the junk you've owned on this earth, even stuff you've really cared about. It's perishable. It's undefiled. Think about the father who's wicked and who gains a lot of money by theft and by dishonesty. And he passes that on to the son. It's tainted money. Right? And the inheritance is defiled, but not this inheritance. And it's unfading, it's undefiled, and it's imperishable, it's secure, and it's ours. And it's not just a spiritual inheritance, it's a physical, eternal inheritance. Because he's going to raise our bodies, and he's going to resurrect the dead and restore the world, and we'll live on a renewed earth. That's our inheritance. It's all going to be ours through our union with Jesus Christ. So it gives us hope. Our sonship gives us hope, because not only is it true that God will never abandon us, but it is also true that the inheritance that we have will never be taken away from us. Our future is bright because of what Jesus has done and because of what we have become through Jesus. The best illustration that I can think of this is the story in 2 Samuel 9 about David and Mephibosheth. Remember, David has become king over Israel. And there's a war that arises between the surviving house of Saul and the house of David. And remember, the author of 2 Samuel says, the house of David grew stronger and stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And David is essentially wiping out all the enemies of Saul who would be, or all the people of Saul who would be enemies to his throne. But if you remember, David had a special friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan. And they had entered into a covenant with one another. And so as David is extinguishing the sons of Saul so that there's no competition to David's throne that he has by divine right, he says to his servant, is there any son of Jonathan left, any son of Saul left, that I might show him compassion for the sake of Jonathan? And there's one guy named Mephibosheth. And you'll recall the scripture says Mephibosheth is crippled in both of his feet. And yet David sends out his servants, and they get Mephibosheth, and they bring him, and they must have carried him. You know, they didn't have wheelchairs in those days, and they're carrying him with his crippled feet dangling, and they plop him in front of the king, and David adopts Mephibosheth into his family. David enables Mephibosheth to sit at his table and partake of the royal food. And David gives all of the inheritance of Saul to Mephibosheth and says, all that was your father's is now yours. He adopts him. He takes him in. And he makes this covenant with him that was the same covenant that was made with Jonathan. And that is exactly what Christ came to do for us. He came to bring us in, into his family. We couldn't come to him. We were crippled in both our feet. It's called total depravity. And yet he sent out his spirit and he's regenerated our hearts. And he drags us before his throne. And he plops us down. And he says, now you have a right to eat at my table. Now all the royalties of your father are yours. Now you're a child of the king. And that picture of what God did for Mephibosheth is so real to us today. You see, Jesus came to be born and to fulfill the law, and to die, to redeem us. But he also wants to take us all the way in. It's not just that he wants to spare us hell and spare us guilt. He wants us. He loves us. He gathers in us. So that we might have this fellowship where we know God is our Father. So that we might have this security where we know he's never going to disown us. And so that we might have this hope, that we know that there's an inheritance waiting that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you. And you know, when you realize that you have this kind of inheritance, you don't really want to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Because your treasure is now in heaven, and where your treasure is, your heart is also. And so you don't make Christmas all about materialism and affluence and just trying to get as much as you can and have as much as you can. But you become generous and you become one who wants to give because of all that has been given to you through Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the reminder we've had today of your adopting grace. We thank you for everything that you do in our lives to save us. We thank you for our election before time. We thank you for our calling, how you called us out of our bondage to sin and into a relationship with Christ. We thank you for our justification, all sins forgiven, the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us, and we thank you for our adoption. You've brought us into the family. You've given us an inheritance. Nothing can change that. What peace would come to our hearts if we were only persuaded of that every day and every moment. And so, Lord, when we lose track of ourselves, when we forget our privileges, when we get caught up in our emotions or get caught up in our sins or get caught up in our obedience even and become proud of ourselves, may we return to the fact that we are sons in the Son and that that doesn't change. And may we anchor our identity in that adoption. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.